If you would open up your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we're going to read from there in just a moment. The 20th century was in many ways a great time for America. Some have even called it the American century. In the first half of the century, in the Great War, World War I, we ended up siding with those that came out on top. After the Second War, the same thing happened. America again came out on top, and only two superpowers remained, the United States and the Soviet Union. After the Soviet Union was disbanded in 1991, we remained throughout at least the rest of the century as the lone superpower of the world. Throughout the century, the United States undertook a number of great building projects. A number of national parks were established. A massive interstate highway system was built. Structures like the Hoover Dam, the Golden Gate Bridge, and the Empire State Building were all conceived and achieved. There were great developments in agriculture and industry. We developed a large and modernized farming industry with all kinds of advancements in crop yields and machinery. Our industrial base grew and evolved as necessary to meet new challenges. We were the first to put a man on the moon, the first to develop the internet. We were at the forefront of the microprocessor revolution. We made great breakthroughs in medicine. Our economy grew rapidly. Most generations of Americans attained more than their parents' generation. Our houses grew. Our possessions increased. The U.S. dollar became the world's reserve currency. And our economic policies were adopted throughout the world. By the end of the century, America was by far the largest economy in the world, probably the largest it has ever seen. At one time producing nearly a third of the entire world's gross domestic product. Militarily, America had a huge army, the largest navy in the world with a large number of aircraft carriers, fighters, advanced fighters that could deliver troops throughout the world with only a few hours' notice. In short, it was a time of stability, peace, and prosperity. We pictured ourselves as being a beacon of hope and freedom, the world's policeman, defending and spreading democratic values around the world. Then, on September 11th, 2001, just over a generation ago, first one, then two passenger jets crashed into the World Trade Center, toppling the Twin Towers and shocking the American people. Not since Pearl Harbor had such devastation ever reached American soil. Since that time, we've been involved in a number of conflicts in Iraq and Afghanistan. We're currently defending our ships against attacks by Houthi rebels in the Red Sea. Our national debt has continued to climb, now exceeding our entire gross domestic product. The housing market collapsed in 2006. Inflation is rampant. Our leaders seem neither willing nor able to deal with the nation's problems, and some have begun to lose hope. If you know the content of 2 Chronicles 26, or if you've been glancing down at it while I've been talking, you probably noticed a number of parallels between what I just said and that passage. That passage describes the years that King Uzziah reigned, a time of prosperity, a time of economic growth and expansion for the nation of Judah. Look down with me beginning in verse 3. Let's take a look at what it has to say. Beginning in verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. If you keep on reading there, you'll find that verses 6 through 8 of that chapter talk about some of the wars or conflicts that the nation of Judah was victorious in, gaining victory over the Philistines to the west and over the Arabians to the south. In fact, back in verse 2, as well as in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 22, it talks about how Uzziah was able to recapture the port city of Elath. That's the very one that Solomon, near where Solomon had built ships on the Gulf of Aqaba by the Red Sea, that had sailed afar and brought back great quantities of gold. Even the Ammonites to the east, the traditional enemy of Judah, are said to have paid tribute to him. During his reign and in the reign of King Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom of Israel, this was a time of great territorial expansion. The borders of Judah and Israel, or at least the region that they controlled, were restored to what they were during the height of the reign of King David. As long as Uzziah sought God, he prospered. Verses 9 and 10 there talk about some of the great projects he undertook. He built towers in Jerusalem at the gates and on the corners of the walls and fortified them. It's a time of economic growth through trade. They controlled the trade route down to Egypt. It was also a time where they grew economically throughout agriculture, building watchtowers and wells to graze livestock in the lowlands and the plains. He's said to have been a man that loved the soil. He had farmers and vine dressers working in the hills and in the fertile lands. Verses 11 through 15 discuss the large, well-trained army, well-equipped army that he had with 2,600 commanders and with well over 307,000 men trained for war under those commanders, all equipped with shields and spears and body armor, bows and slings, supplied by King Uzziah himself, another indication of the economic prosperity of the time. There's some debate among scholars as to whether the machines or the engines, the devices that he made, whether they were offensive and defensive in nature. But in any case, the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants were well equipped and well fortified during his reign. And then that section concludes there in verse 15 by saying, "His fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong." But it's that "until" that leads us into the very next verse. Because what happened when he became strong? Prosperity led to pride, and pride led to his downfall. As one commentator put it, faithfulness in the midst of prosperity demands integrity. And Uzziah failed the test of prosperity. Verse 16 of the text there says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He began to trust in himself and his accomplishments, rather than in God, the one who had granted him all of those successes. The good king who had trusted in God for much of his life was prideful in the latter days. And in an act of pride, he entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar, something that only the descendants of Aaron were allowed to do. And Azariah and 80 of the other priests, when they confronted him, rather than confessing his sin and his wrongdoing for entering the temple, he was enraged at them. And at that point, the Lord struck him with leprosy. And Jotham, his son, took charge of the palace. The king was relegated to living in an isolated house." If you would, turn over to the book of Isaiah and look with me at Isaiah chapter 6. The year is 740 B.C., the very year that Uzziah died. The king is almost 70 years old at this point. He's been a leper for many years, living in an isolated house, cut off from the house of the Lord. Up until this time, though, no one had served in Judah this long. He had served as king for nearly 52 years. No one had brought such prosperity to the nations as he had since the days of Solomon. But the nation must have seen his death approaching. After all, he's been a leper for many years. Perhaps they worried about what would become of Judah. Would their prosperity continue? Would his son continue to support the military? Would he continue to increase their defenses? Would he make the right alliances? Does anybody see the problem there? Where is their hope? Where is their confidence? What are they trusting in? They're trusting in man and not in God. They're trusting in their military might, not in the Almighty God. Go back and read Isaiah chapter 2 this week. We all know the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 2, that messianic prophecy in symbolic language that's fulfilled from Acts 2 onward. But the end of that chapter, from verse 5 onwards, talks about the present day reality in Judah. What was it like in Isaiah's time? What was he dealing with? He talks about the land being full of foreign superstitions, treasures, horses, chariots, idols, arrogance, pride, fortifications. Then in verse 22, he zeroes in on the heart of the problem. It says, "Stop trusting man who has breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" I know that New King James translation is a little more difficult there, but that's the way most translations translate that. Many of the people seem to have come to trust in Uzziah, in the king of Judah, rather than trusting in Jehovah God. Perhaps even Isaiah has fallen prey to this to some degree based on the vision he's about to be given here at the outset of his ministry. This is for him as much as it is for the people. As Jim McGuigan puts it in his commentary, Isaiah seems to have been believing in God and the king. He needs to come to trust in the God who is the King. Now, the major theme of the first part of the book of Isaiah, especially chapters 7 through 39, is will Judah learn to trust God? Or will they trust in the nations? And so in order for Isaiah, God's prophet, to be able to deliver such an important message to God's people, he must first fully comprehend and see that truth for himself. He too was tempted to fear what the people feared. Who among us doesn't fear our nation falling into the hands of the enemy? That's part of the message that Isaiah was proclaiming to the people. The devastation of Judah because of their sin. Who wouldn't fear that? But you see, there's one greater that we need to fear. And that's what Isaiah sees in chapter 6. If you would look with me at the beginning of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 there. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the doors are shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." It's an impressive sight, reminiscent in some ways of what they saw at Mount Sinai. The seraphs, the seraphim, those heavenly beings that Isaiah sees in the vision, those living creatures with six wings, two of which were covering their body in modesty, two of which were covering their face out of humility, two of which they were flying rapidly from place to place to do God's bidding. They surround God's throne and praise Him continually. They speak of how holy the Lord is. They speak of how glorious He is. The train of His robe is said to have filled the temple, but His glory filled the whole earth. But at the center of it all, first and foremost, what did Isaiah see? He saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. It's no coincidence that this vision begins with that statement, "in the year that Uzziah died." Uzziah reigned during that time of prosperity. His reign had come to an end, but God still rules. Judah's hero dies, but God is still very much alive. And He's the one that Isaiah and Judah need to learn to trust in for their salvation. In fact, that's what Isaiah's name means. Yahweh is salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Did you catch what the seraphim referred to God as here? Not just Lord, Adon, not even just Yahweh, but Yahweh Tsevaah, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who commands the armies of heaven. Isaiah needed to learn the lesson, just like Elisha's servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, when they were there at the city of Dothan, surrounded by the armies of Aram or Syria, with nowhere to go, with nowhere to escape at that time. And the servant is fearful. He cries out, "Master, what shall we do?" And Elisha prays to the Lord that the eyes of that servant may be opened. And he again looks out after the Lord opened his eyes, and what does he see? He sees the mountains full of horses and chariots blazing with fire. You see, Isaiah needed to see and to understand that God and His angelic army are greater than any obstacle we will ever face. That no matter how bad the circumstances may appear, God is still in control. He needed to learn to fear God and not the nations. When Israel and Aram joined forces and attacked Judah, Isaiah needs to help the people to understand that they need to appeal to God for their deliverance and not to Assyria. When Assyria later conquers Aram and Israel, and they capture a number of the towns of Judah, they get to the very doorstep of Jerusalem during the time of Hezekiah. Isaiah needs to help the people to understand that they need to trust in God and not in Egypt. When the Babylonians conquer the Assyrians, after Isaiah's time, this happens nearly 100 years after he dies, but he needs to help the people of that time, of that generation, to understand that the Lord is the one they need to trust in. They would be tempted to think that the gods of Babylon are greater than Jehovah God. But they need to understand that the God of Israel still reigns. That He is the one that has power. That He's not some mute idol, but He is the one that speaks forevermore. When you and I are faced with tragedy and heartache, and problems in our own life, do we understand that the Lord still reigns? Can we say like Isaiah that in the year the Twin Towers fell, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted. In the year that the housing market crashed, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. In the year I lost my job, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. In the year my marriage fell apart, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne. In the year the fear of COVID shut down the world, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. In the year my spouse got dementia, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. In the year that inflation ran rampant, in the year my loved one died, in the year I was diagnosed with cancer, in the year my business failed, in the year that society started to call evil good and good evil, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, His throne, high and exalted. When everything around us seems to be falling apart, do we understand that the Lord still reigns? Do we trust in Him in times of trouble or tragedy? Do we still come to Him in hope, trusting in Him fully, completely? Or are we hoping in man to solve our problems? If we just had a better president, if we just had better leaders in Congress, if we just had smarter leaders, more godly leaders, as much as I wish that were the case, that's not going to solve our country's problems. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't hope for it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for it. The Bible tells us to. But it doesn't get to the heart of the issue. Remember, Isaiah prophesied or received his vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you go back and study those kings, you'll find out that three of those four were good kings. Kings that Scripture said did what was right in the sight of the Lord for much of their life. In regard to Jotham, we're told that he even learned from his father's mistake. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he didn't enter the temple. He didn't go there to burn incense. He learned that lesson. But still, the people acted corruptly. 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 2. A good leader may be able to slow moral decline in a country, but the only way to stop it is to get to the heart of the people. Look with me at verse 5, and let's look at Isaiah's response. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe to me! I'm ruined! I'm lost! In view of the holiness of God, in whom there is no darkness at all, Isaiah sees himself as he truly is, a sinner. First five chapters of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has emphasized the sinful state of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Here in chapter 6, he confesses his own sinfulness. He's one of them. He's among them. He lives among a people of unclean lips, and he too is a man of unclean lips. He's as guilty as they are in the sight of Almighty God. Now, he may not have turned to Assyria or Egypt for help. He wouldn't go that far, but he had become too dependent on what his eyes could see. He had lost sight of God Himself as the King who created the heavens and the earth. But in the presence of the Lord God, God Almighty, he can't help but feel his own sinfulness. You remember the story in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus is there with Peter and James and John and some of the others, and they're fishing all night. They didn't catch anything. They're washing out their nets, and Jesus tells them to set out into the deep waters and to cast their nets down again. And Peter said, "Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. But at your word, we'll do it." And when they do so, what happens? The fish are so numerous that they can't even pull them back into the boat. The boat begins to sink, so they call their partners over. And when that boat arrived, they try to pull them up, and both boats began to sink. But what was Simon Peter's response? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter felt his sinfulness in the presence of the Holy Jesus, just as Isaiah felt his sinfulness in the presence of Holy God. But what did Jesus say to Peter at that time? "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." What was your reaction? What was your response the first time you recognized your own sinfulness and how your sin had separated you from God? Did you deny it? "Well, I didn't do that. I'm not like that." Did you try to downplay it? "Oh, it's not that bad. Everybody does it. Everybody's doing it." Did you try to justify it? "Well, look at him. I've never done something as bad as he's done." Did you try to blame others for it? "I only did it because they made me. I couldn't help it. It's not my fault." Or did you turn to the Lord and freely confess it? Seeing the Lord as he did, seated upon his throne, high and exalted, Isaiah could not help but confess his own sinfulness. And our response, and the response of those we try to share the gospel with, in large part depends on how well we see God seated upon the throne through the eyes of faith. We have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Because if we're walking by sight, we're going to fear the same thing that everybody else fears. And that's going to lead us astray from what God wants us to do. Look with me at verse 6 and let's see the Lord's response. Let's see Isaiah's cleansing. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and with it he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged.'" Now that makes baptism look like a piece of cake, right? You're trying to convince someone to be baptized, to have their sins taken away. Try to convince them to have a live coal touched to their lips in order to have their sins purged. But of course, in the vision, there's a reason for that. The reason that coal was used for Isaiah's cleansing is because of what he just said. He's a man of unclean lips. He lives among a people of unclean lips. And perhaps it even goes back to the thought of God putting His words in the mouth of His prophet. Over in Jeremiah chapter 1, where Jeremiah receives his call to prophesy, the Lord there is said to have reached out His hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth and said, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth." In other words, you are my spokesman. But notice that Isaiah is told that his guilt is taken away, that his sin is atoned for. On what basis is Isaiah's guilt taken away? The cross of Calvary. The very same basis that yours and I is taken away. The blood of Jesus that was shed. We sing the song, "What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And that's just as true in Isaiah's day as it was, as it is in our day. The means by which God calls them to act in faith, to come in contact with that saving blood, may differ from one age to the next. But the ground of that salvation is always the same. Because as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It took the blood of Jesus to do that. The blood of an almighty, holy God who was willing to come and to pay the price for our sin. Not because of anything He had done, but because of His love for us. And Isaiah is going to talk about that himself in Isaiah chapter 53. He's going to talk about one who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. Atonement is going to be provided, and God can grant that forgiveness to people in the Old Testament just as He can grant it to us today, because He knows what's already going to happen. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. He was foreordained, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but manifest, revealed in this time, in the last times, for you. And it is by His precious blood that we are redeemed, that men and women of all ages are redeemed. Finally, look with me at verse 8. And let's see Isaiah's commission. It says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" God needs someone to go for Him and to deliver His message to the people. Having been pardoned of his sin, his sins taken care of, his debt taken away, Isaiah is willing to go. When God called Moses, what did Moses say? Essentially, "God, please send anybody else you can. Whoever you wish, send them." Isaiah said, "Send me." When God called Saul of Tarsus, he asked, "Lord, what shall I do?" Knowing what kind of man Saul had been, knowing how he had persecuted the church, even Ananias doesn't want to go to meet with him. But the Lord knew what kind of response Saul would have. He tells Ananias that he will show Saul how much he must suffer for the Lord's name. And having been cleansed, in obedience of faith, have been washed in the waters of baptism, Saul, later known as Paul, became one of the greatest examples of what it means to follow Jesus. Because through faith, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted. "Lord, what shall I do?" What response have you made to the commission that the Lord has given you? As you go about your daily lives, are you doing what you can to make disciples, helping them to see the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, helping them to understand that they need to put their trust in Him for salvation? Or are you asking, "What shall I do, Lord?" How have you responded personally to seeing the Lord sitting on a throne? Have you responded in obedience of faith? Have you put your trust in Him, knowing that He's the only one that can save you from your sins? We're going to sing the song here in just a moment. But if we can help anyone in any way, we would invite you to come as together we stand.